If you've been hanging out with us for the last 24 weeks, you know we've been studying the book of Acts, and it was a fantastic opportunity to really dig deeply into God's Word and to go, we went line for line, word for word through the book. It was pretty amazing, a bit mind-boggling. And so this morning as we continue in worship, I wanted to do something different. And I'm going to confess something to you this morning. I don't know how this is going to go. I don't know what's going to happen. Now, you know me, you probably go, well, you have a plan. Well, kinda. But it's really been up in the air, like, all week, praying, God, what are we doing next, and where are we at? I do want to mention to you that we have something coming up, this next series we believe God's leading us to, which is going to be called Battle Royale. And it's going to be this conversation about how our faith engages in real ways with life. And so, like, the first week of Battle Royale is, like, faith versus science. And we're going to talk about that. I'm going to, even saying that stuff, you probably already have presumptions in your head of what it's going to be like, but I wanted to put it out there in case you know someone, because what I've found in life is that, like, so many people are objecting to Christianity for the wrong reasons. I mean, you can rightly reject Christianity, but sometimes we create false dichotomies in our lives and make forced choices that aren't required. And so we're going to talk about that in this kind of series, Battle Royale. So we're going to talk about a whole bunch of things, faith and science. What was the other one? There's like four of them that we're going to kind of walk out together. But super eager about that. But in the meantime, I'm like, what are we going to do? And we almost started it this week. We almost just jumped right into it. But then God's like, nah, not yet, not yet. And so I was like, okay, so what are we doing? And so we're just going to take a little breather this morning. We're going to kind of pull off of Acts. We're done with it. We finished it. But I wanted to ask, and it actually might have made the engagement sheet this morning. By the way, I hope you got one of these. Yeah, it's kind of in there. Yeah, that question came up, like, so then what now? That's kind of the question I found myself asking, like, so great, we finished the book of Acts, so what? Like, what now? How does that matter? Or what does it matter? Maybe another way we could ask that question is like this. What does faithful ministry look like? Or what does success in ministry look like? What does gospel success look like? I mean, these are questions that we ask and we assume a whole bunch of answers to be true for, but then whenever we've experienced like the book of Acts, it gives us a different view. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today and maybe some underpinnings, some lessons we can take away from this. But I want to start with something we don't always do at Family Bible Church. I want to start with the reading of a psalm. And this is Psalm 8. It's for the director of music, by the way, just a song written, a psalm of David. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set into place, what is man that you would be mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and all the herds and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, everything that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I just wanted to read that as kind of a framing for the conversation this morning. I'm going to ask you to do what we do again, a house of prayer. We prayed twice. We're going to pray again here this morning. We prayed three times. Actually, we're going to pray a fourth time now. That God would inspire us to have words worth saying and worth hearing together that would really matter, right? Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for the opportunity we've already had to worship you, to do these ancient things like dedicating our children to you and trusting in you for salvation, even ourselves, Father, and believing more deeply the gospel each day. I pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would open our minds to the truth found therein, that we would not be so full of ourselves, Father, that I would not be so full of myself, Father, that I would think I have something to teach that's beyond you. You are the great teacher. You are the great God. You are the great empowerer. You are the great counselor. And so this morning, Father, we ask you to be our teacher. Would you help us to gain wisdom this morning? Would you help us understand more deeply the truth of your gospel, and would you help us to live it out more effectively? And we thank you so much, Father, if nothing else, for life that we are breathing, that we're here, that we didn't deserve the gift, and then
for hope and joy and all the blessings you've given to us. May you be glorified, Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I was kind of wanting to go back through and just think, like, you know, well, what did we learn, or what are some major themes? And I kind of do have some major themes. I want to kind of unpack them, and I really don't know how it's going to go, but I want to talk, because one of the things I get to do besides preach is I get to meet with people for, like, individual counseling. And if I'm really honest, I learn a whole lot by preaching, to be honest. If you love the Lord and you love the Word of God, you might try preaching sometime, because you will learn probably more preparing to preach or teach or do a Bible study or lead than you would ever learn necessarily doing your own devotions, right? So step up and step out. Like, opportunities are abound. And if you feel led to do that, talk to me. I would love to talk to you about what it means to share the Word of God and get you an opportunity to do that. But we have these opportunities to do that, and I'm eager. But another way I get to do it is this. I sit with people for counseling one-on-one. And counseling isn't so much counseling like you may have think of in your life, like, so tell me how you feel. Well, that's part of it, you know. But what we actually do is something called biblical counseling, where we listen with a biblical ear, and we listen with an idea of a triangular relationship, if that makes sense to you. And I want to mention this because it is in those intimate spaces with people in very close quarters and very painful times of their lives and very exciting times of their lives that I've learned great, great deep truths. And it's not my own wisdom. It's like God taught me this when we were together. And so some of the stuff today is going to be stuff that came out of the Acts series, and some of the stuff is going to come out of these counseling things. They're going to all kind of come together maybe in a way that's glorifying to God and beneficial to us. But the first thing, and all these things, I would say this before we jump in, speak directly against much of what the culture is telling us right now. And it's hard to underestimate the messaging we get from culture all the time. I'm not anti-culture, if you know me. I'm not anti-culture. But they're constantly messaging a different message than what the Word of God teaches us. And so, one of the things I was thinking about, as I thought about in the book of Acts, we talked at the very beginning, it was about the book, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Apostles, right? And how you choose to frame that matters a lot. Is this a book recording the Acts of God, or the Acts of people? Right? But what we realize is that it's an image of God's intimate involvement in ordinary people's lives. Like, that's what the book of Acts is. It's a book that records the intimate involvement of God in the lives of people. And so, that was my psalm there. Sorry about that. There we go. This reality that God is intimately involved in our lives. Now, the truth is that for many people, they think, well, there is no God. So they don't think God is involved at all. Or some people believe that there is a God, but he's not intimately involved, right? He's just some distant God who's far from us and doesn't really care all that much about us, yeah? But the God of the Bible is not like that. The God of the Bible is intimately involved in our lives. And I want to share a couple places that I see this. I mentioned this in the Acts series when I was preaching about how much God cares for you. I think I said it last week, as a matter of fact. And these are just kind of statements we just kind of pull out and throw out there, right? But in the Gospel of Luke, which Luke wrote, Luke Acts, yeah, Luke 12:7, Jesus, in teaching about the precarious nature of heaven and hell, he says, don't fear men who can only kill your body and do no more. Like, don't fear death. That's not the end of everything. But fear the one who after death can judge you. Right? Fear God. And then you can almost sense in the text, like, it's like, whoa, you're freaking me out, man. You know? But then he says this, fear not, because even the hairs on your head are numbered. He says this in the middle of talking about the how much doves are worth, right? They're valueless almost. They're worth pennies. I mean, they're worthless. He makes a comment, and these are just things that you can choose to accept or reject. He makes a comment. He says, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the knowledge of the Lord. That's intimate involvement. Have you ever walked around and seen birds on the ground? Like, not that you're looking, but have you? You know the biblical testimony is that God is aware of that act? You say, what? A bird? You know? Like, some of us were little boys, and birds had dangerous lives in our backyards when we were little. And everyone... And then, in the middle of that, Jesus says this, indeed,
The very hairs on your head are numbered. I've always thrown that line away of saying God knows how many hairs are on your head. And there's always that easy joke about, you know, balding and stuff. I mean, I get it. But that's not exactly what the word says. It says he numbers the hairs on your head. Have you ever, like, really paid attention to somebody? Like, I don't know if you, one of the reasons that we like babies is they smell good. You ever notice that? We always jokingly say that if you smell the top of a baby's head, it's like the elixir of life, you know? So sweet. You look at how their hair's coming in. You're just amazed. Wow, look. My daughter was bald until she was one, and then she went poof. You go, wow. And we think about that, right? We think, well, that, yeah. Once in a while, Bill, I'll slow down enough to look really closely and go, oh, look how precious Theodore's head is. Oh, look how beautiful. Oh, look how big someone's getting. Once in a while. But the Bible says that Jesus said, indeed, the very hairs on your head are numbered. He's like, one, two, three. And that freaks me out a little bit. I'm not going to lie, that freaks me out. Because we're told, we're living in a culture that says, you don't have any value. You can be replaced by the next widget. You're just a person. What's the value of your life? And God says, no, it's infinitely valuable to him. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered by the God. Listen, did you hear what the psalm said? By the God who spoke the universe into existence, that God is numbering the hairs on your head. Jesus goes right back after teaching this, right into the idea of the value of the sparrows. And the, you know, I mean, it's intimately involved. It's not a small thing. God is intimately involved. Listen, and that's the rootedness of the gospel. Okay, let me talk to you a different way about it, maybe. Here's another one. This is part of what we read this morning. I didn't plan that, by the way. That came out that way. I didn't work it that way. That's how it came out. Psalm 139, 13. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's the psalmist's song to God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You wove me together in the earth, is his proclamation, right? And you go, okay, yeah, I've heard this before. Especially tendency about abortion, about pregnancy, right? There's this intimacy of God's involvement, and that's why it matters so much. But I want to tell you, that's such a narrow view of what's being said here. I was sitting with a friend of mine, and we were talking about problems, and one of the things that came up in the problem, and I'm not going to apologize, this is exactly how this works, is why my childhood, why my family, why my circumstance? And we were talking it through, and this verse came to mind that you knit me together in my mother's womb. Now, here's the funny thing. When you're the mom, and you might feel that way. You might feel very like this is a very positive verse. But for some people, we live in that space. We go, well, why? What does that mean? And again, people will say, well, it's a happy accident where you were born. You could have been born in another country by other people. You could have been born anywhere, randomly. It's just lottery. And you got lucky or unlucky, and that's just the breaks. Them's the breaks, right? But that's not what the Bible says. The confession of the psalmist to God himself is this, that you knit me together in my mother's womb. Have you ever watched someone work a knitting, like a knitting thing? It's like this repeated procedure. It's like there's lots of involvement, and you almost go like, what are you doing? You're like wasting time making this thing. You go buy it cheaper, but you're knitting something together. It's intimate involvement. It's every strand, every thread, every pull. And then get this, in my mother's womb, this is the way I want to break this down a little bit, because it's all about how God is intimately involved in our lives. That means that God placed you for such a time. Do you remember Esther? That's what said of her. Perhaps you were born for such a time as this. Or, how about this? The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts.
or the brothers of thunder in the book of Acts, or Philip in the book of Acts. You know, this is the moment. See, we always see that with Jesus, right? We're like, wow, look, Jesus came at this moment in time, the crossroads of the modern world and Rome and all these things were happening in Jerusalem. And then God intercedes with Jesus Christ and he just breaks through and it's absolutely crazy. And all this nutty stuff starts happening with miracles and resurrections and everything. And we go, that's a moment. But you know, there's all those moments. Like, that's the miracle of the gospel. There's this idea that nothing is an accident. It's not an accident. And the reality is that when we sit and we think about those realities, we can say, okay, so God's in control of this. God knows what he's doing. He's intimately involved in my life. And we take great comfort in that. Well, here's the problem, you know, for my friend and for myself, it sent us on the journey of going, wait a minute, so there's no accident in that. And I know maybe some of you in here, and I'm just saying, room the size, I guarantee, probably more than half of us, have had not great experiences in our life. Not great experiences in our life, right? And we just go, why would that happen? But all we know is that it's not an accident. It's not an accident. That God is intimately involved in the process. And so we praise him. And we praise him for life. And it's his grace to us that we're here. It's hard to get our heads fully around this reality that God is involved in us intimately. He knows us. He knows our time. He knows our place. He knows our relationships. He knows our weaknesses and our strengths. He knows who we are. And this is the God that says, come follow me. Come with me and I will change everything for you. There's no secrets from God. One of my favorite things that I've learned over the years is that confession is only agreeing with God about what God already knows to be true. See, we think of confession like you confess to the police. The police don't know what happened, and you say, this is what happened. Or you confess to your parents. Your parents don't know what happened, and this is what happened. But confession with God is not telling God any new information. He already knows intimately our lives. But we agree with him. Yeah. Yeah. I think I shared this with you before, but one of the most powerful stories for me now out of the Bible is the story of Jacob, who becomes Israel. And his whole life he's a liar. He lies about who he is. He tries to make himself better than he is and all this kind of stuff. And there's this moment he's wrestling with God or an angel of the Lord on the beach after all of his people have gone across the river. And he's like, I'm not going to stop wrestling until you bless me. And God, or the angel of God, says to him, who are you? And his response is, I am Jacob. And he says, no, you're Israel. There's a moment where we realize that God knows us so intimately, we agree with him and who we are. God, I am broken. I am not perfect. I've made mistakes. And God says, yes, but that's not who you are. And then we get changed. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the reality that God is intimately involved in our lives. Something else, and this is, I hope you understand this, because here's the hard thing about being a believer, is maybe you're meeting me for the first time today, and you go, well, yeah, you're the pastor of the church, of course you're blah, 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 holy roller, whatever you think I am, right? There's supposed to be another slide here, but it's supposed to say, and I'll tell you what it's supposed to say, God can change or save the most hardened sinners, or even the most hardened religious people. God can save or change the most hardened sinners or the most hardened religious people. And I just had it up there, but in Acts 9, verse 1, there we go, that's what I'm trying to get out of my head. This is what's recorded about the Apostle Paul, just so we don't forget it. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. You remember that later on Paul confesses, I stood and gave my approval when he was killed. I'm a murderer. You know, as a matter of fact, later on the apostle writes to Timothy, his young protege, and he says this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And we look at that and we say, Saint Paul cannot be the worst sinner of all time. Can't be. You know why? Because I know me. Can't be the worst, right? But if you think about Paul's actual life, you won't make him to like a kind of a character in a cartoon movie. He was a vicious God hater, which is crazy to think about. That in his religious zeal, he was persecuting the very God who made him, and that he was murdering people, listen to me, in the name of God. He was murdering people. And he thought he was right. He was self-righteous. And the amazing story about the Apostle Paul is that God saved a murderer. Saved him. You might say, well, I didn't murder anybody. Praise God, right? But even if you did, I mean, here's how this works itself out in real life for us. I often talk to people who believe that they're beyond redemption. But Bill, you don't know my story. Bill, you don't know where I came from. You don't know my childhood. Listen, I know the God of the Bible, and it's irrelevant. Like, he is in the business of saving sinners. Well, let me tell you something. I was thinking about this place. And this has been a thing for a minute. I don't know. I'm just spitting out things here, right? Off the top of my head, seriously. But, like, I would love it if we had over our door at Family Bible Church only sinners allowed. If you're not a sinner, don't bother coming. And you go, well, what are you, celebrating sin? No. But I'm celebrating the gospel that is graceful to sinners, that lets us. Or here's another way maybe to say it. Family Bible Church, we believe in second chances. And third chances. And fourth chances. Well, there's got to be a limit. Yeah, well, that's not ours. I mean, God knows that we need some grace. God knows we need grace. And there's this tendency. Paul writes this to Timothy. What? Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, Timothy, of whom I am the worst. Now, we're not going to have a theological conversation about continuing in sin. I get that. We ought to be, redeemed and sanctified and made into the image of Jesus. But listen, fundamentally, any believer that I know would not deny they are sinning. They would not deny that they've sinned, and they would not deny that they didn't deserve forgiveness. But they got it anyway, right? There's no one I know who says, I'm righteous by my own account, that's a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't know one. I don't. And so, this is what the gospel says, that God saves sinners. One last stop on this is the same Psalm 139. We read it this morning. Again, not necessarily my plan, just the way it came together. But Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my what? Heart. You see that? Search me, know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. And that, if you stop right there, you would go, we're doomed. If God's going to search my heart and find those offensive ways in me, I'm doomed. But then what does he say? And lead me into the way everlasting. Like, don't leave me there with my sin. Don't leave that stuff in my heart. I've said to you before, we ought to praise God when ugly comes out of our heart. We ought to praise God when we're shocked. Wow, that was in me? Can't believe it. How is that in me? Because it needs to get out. God is intimately involved, and the psalmist invites him, God, search my heart and know me. See if there's any evil way in me, and then lead me to the paths of righteousness, or the paths of the everlasting. This is our call to God, that he would save sinners like us. Yeah, there it is. God saves sinners. How about this, though? Jesus lasts a lifetime. All the time I think about success in ministry, I think, what does it really look like to succeed in ministry? I was telling some friends of mine about this, like we all worship at the different altars of our lives, like to be a success in this way or the other. And I think pastors maybe in some ways have it weirder than anyone else because we get all hung up on stuff that doesn't maybe matter to God as much as we think it does. And then we ignore opportunities that are really important to God because they're not productive for us, if that makes sense. But maybe it's true for everyone in the same way. But the reality is that the true mark of a disciple is that you're with Jesus the rest of your life. That's it. Not that you're perfect, not that you're holier than everybody else, not that you've got all the answers, not that you're like this perfect example of everything, but that in the end you say, yes, I'm with Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is a lifetime relationship. In the book of Luke, and I'm just going to turn there. You don't need to, but there's this story, and I'm not even going to read the whole story because let me see here where we're going to be. This is Luke 8, but this is the parable of the sower, and this talks about, you know, what it means to interact with God and how that changes things. And Jesus tells a story about a farmer sowing the word. And the interesting thing about this story is he says that there's seed being sown all the time. There's always seed being sown into our lives. And he kind of gives four examples of where the seed falls, right? He scatters it, some falls on the path and it's trampled under feet and the birds eat it. Some fall on the rocks and the plants, they burn up because there's no moisture. And then some fell on the thorns and the thorns grew up around it and choked it. But then he says this, but still other seed fell on good soil. And this is what he says. And it came up and it yielded a crop. And you might go, well, that's just for a season, right? 100 times more than what was sown. And you might go, well, that's for a season. It just grew for a season and then it died. You know, there's been seasons of ministry. That's how that works. And so you have these great experiences with God. God breaks through. You're like, oh, this is amazing. And then all of a sudden it's like a dry season again. You're like, okay, what's going on, God? What are we doing? But later on in Luke, his disciples come to him. They say, hey, what was that about? Because they don't understand it. And this is what Jesus says in 15. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, keep the word, and then there's this, and by persevering, produce a crop. By continuing in the faith. And so you got good soil and you've had this blossom, but you keep on going. Often I think we read that, maybe you don't, you read that 100 times and you think, it just... huge crop all at once, 100 times, 100-fold immediately, right now it happened. You know, look at the bumper crop this year. But what if it's, like, what if it's one time per year? What if the multiplication isn't instantaneous? What if it's not a microwave, but it's a crock pot, you know? What if you don't understand the impact that Jesus had on your life until you climb the mountain and you look back and you go, wow, look at all you did. Because we are not in that culture. We are in a satisfy us now culture. But God is in this culture of eternity. And he's like, long game. That's the way he plays. And there's this enduring reality to ministry. There's this, and I don't mean ministry like, that's such a tainted word, but I mean like life in Jesus. There's this enduring reality to life in Jesus Christ. You know who the heroes of the faith are for me? You know who they are? People who go to the grave believing. I was really struck by that. There are people in my life that I call spiritual mentors, and they probably would never have known it. They wouldn't have known it. They're just believing. They're faith-filled. And I stand in awe of them. It's not the megachurch pastor that I go, wow, look at that guy, right? It's not the, you know, CEO of the company. It's not the whatever athlete you worship. For me, it's not. It's quiet, believing, humble servants that give their whole lives following Jesus and are pleased to meet him in death. They're not eager, but they're ready. And I've had more than my fair share. God has been so graceful to me in this that I've had more than my fair share of godly examples of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, because Jesus lasts a lifetime. The apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy, his second letter. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. How? I have kept the faith. You go, come on, it's Paul. Like, can you see Paul leaving Jesus? You're like, no. I read the book of Acts, Bill. I read it with you. Like, Paul's in it to win it. He ain't quitting, right? But look what he wrote to Timothy. I finished it. I kept the faith. You can almost hear it in his voice. Like, I did my job. I got to spend my whole life with Jesus. Someone just recently asked me, they said, well, I might have misheard the question. They're talking about a deathbed conversion, you know. Is that fair? Is it fair that someone dies on a deathbed and gets to go to heaven with Jesus forever, and then other people believe when they're babies and spend their whole life with Jesus and then die and get to go to heaven with Jesus, and it's the same reward? Is that fair? And I'm like, no.
Because the person comes to faith at 5 years old or 7 years old or 20 or in my case 30 years old gets to spend all those years with Jesus in life. Like, we get to walk it out. I mean, what a tragedy would it be? You spend your whole life denying God. It would be a salvation moment. You believe in Him on your deathbed, and then you are received into glory, and you look at the God that you denied your whole life and go, man, I made it, but only barely. Why? Like, why do we hold that up? You know, there's people count on that. There's people who said that. I'm gonna live like hell and repent when I'm old. You know? Okay. The reality is that we get the pleasure to do life with Jesus, and it's a lifetime thing. We get to keep the faith. We get to endure. A dear, dear friend of mine, God had a divine appointment with me, and I went to see him in the hospital, and the man's on his deathbed. I told you the story before, but it's worth repeating. And he takes off his oxygen tent mask thing, and he asks me about my faith life, and I tell him there's nothing new to report, and he takes off his mask, and through the breathing, he says, keep the faith. Hero. Hero of mine, believing in Jesus to the very end. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the mark of a life in Jesus Christ. That's what good ministry looks like. Another thought that I have on this is that God has all the time He needs. This might seem obvious, but God has all the time He needs. Paul writes about this in our lives. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but he writes to the church, and it's in Philippians, I believe, yeah? And he says, I thank God every time I remember you, because I am confident of this, that He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So even though we endure and we keep our faith, here Jesus is saying, I got all the time I need. Paul's saying that God will bring about the finished work in our lives. And that's a great, exciting thing to know in those days where it's hard to believe, right? Two more, and then we're going to be done today. So one of the things that came out of the book of Acts for me is this amazing insight into how Paul engaged culture and conversations and how he did it in different ways. I don't mean to make the gospel or the book of Acts all about Paul, but you know, it's like 2/3 of the book is about Paul. You know, it's a lot. Once we get beyond the early church years, it's like just Paul throughout the rest of the book. And what I was amazed by is how he engaged differently in different ways. And so I was looking this up, and I was going to really kind of parse it and take it apart, and I didn't really want to do that. But I did want to share, like, in Acts 9, we have the conversion story of Saul recorded. And I would say when it's recorded in Acts 9, it's a Christian view of the salvation of Paul. It tells it firsthand experience. You know, Paul's riding to persecute Christians. He's knocked off his horse. He's blinded. The Lord speaks, why are you kicking against me, Paul? Why do you persecute me? And then he sends Paul blind into a town to wait for a Christian to come and lay hands on him that he could see again. This is the model that Jesus uses to reveal truth to Paul. And Paul says, I saw the light, right? And more or less what he says. And then Saul becomes Paul and begins this great journey with Jesus in his life. But later on in Acts 22, Paul's called before Jewish believers. And when he testifies to Jewish believers, he tells them all about his faith in the Jewish culture. I mean, how his faith in the Jewish faith, you know, if you will, his coming up as a Jew and his connectedness to that faith system. And so you have this kind of testimony from Paul where he's not now talking about in the same way as is recorded in Acts 9 about his conversion to the Jewish people. He's kind of making it connect to their experience. I was just like you. I was brought up by the same people. You know the people who taught me. And then he told the exact same story, though. And yet, I was riding on a horse. And I was going to Jerusalem, or I was going to confront these Christians, and God knocked me off the horse. And he tells the rest of the story the same way. Then there's a third time that he does it, and it's in Acts 26, which is very recent in our memories, actually. It should be pretty recent in our memories. But Acts 26, where he's with a political power. And when he testifies to the political power, he testifies in a political way to the political power. So he's not talking about Judaism anymore, and he's not talking about Christianity in as much as the way it was recorded originally, but he's saying, hey, look, this is what happened, and he's under trial, and he's kind of giving testimony. Why bring this up? Because I think he gives us an important model that we ought to understand our context, and that there's no context that we can't share our faith. Like, I think that's what I'm learning myself in this journey, right, with trying to get the building and stuff, is there's no context where Jesus isn't relevant. There's none. There isn't one. I was at a dinner party the other night,
and Jesus came up at a dinner party, and you might say, well, yeah, you're a pastor, but guess what? When pastors go out, we don't always bring up Jesus. We don't always bring up Jesus. But in this case, it came up, and it was very relevant. We had a nice, you know, conversation, a laugh, and it was really interesting. So we should know our context, and there's no context where the gospel is not relevant, and so we can be salt and light in the world, is what we're called to do, right? To be salt and light. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I became all things... Oh, I pushed the wrong one. Oh, I had two for that? Where am I at? Well, I have this down. 1 Corinthians 9:22. I became all things to all people so I might save some. That's what Paul says about his own witness. I became all things to all people so I might save some. I'm going to have to push past because I think this is next. Oh, did you have it there? Oh, look. Thank you, man. I appreciate that. And so Paul does this on purpose. And that was one of the things that I learned with you in teaching through the book of Acts, is that Paul intentionally engaged every group in that way to bring about the gospel, to manifest or to show the gospel and its relevance in the moment. Okay? Well, then here, I want to turn here myself as well in Colossians 4. And I'm going to turn, see if we're back on track. I can't click, Eli. I'm not sure why. Colossians 4:4. Paul says this. Well, I'm actually back up to verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us also that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I ought or as I should. And then here's what it says in verse 5. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. And let your conversation always be filled with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each one. And so this reality that Paul says is that we have opportunities to engage in different contexts. I've told you this before. There will be people in your life that will never come to church, that will never sit with a pastor, will never ask a question, but that need to hear the gospel. And I don't mean in some pre-confabulated way. I don't mean that. I don't mean bring out your packet thingy. If you got packet thingies, that's fine. I'm not against them. But, you know, in a relevant way to say, oh my gosh, this is about Jesus. I believe he's equipped us to do that as a church. I don't mean the little C, I mean the big C church. As a believer in Jesus, we've been equipped to share the good news with others. And so we can communicate the gospel effectively, right? That's what we can do together. And we can do it in all these little ways instead of waiting for this big moment, these big opportunities, just these little subtle things that we can integrate in our lives to make him known. All right. And then the last, I think, yeah, we can share the gospel. And this is the most amazing. We have the hope of glory. We have the hope of glory. And I read that. That came to mind, and I was like, we have the hope of glory, like eternity with Jesus Christ and life forever. And I'm telling you, there's nothing that will more rightly configure our lives than realizing that this life is not all there is. There's nothing that will more rightly orient our lives now, here, in real time, than realizing this life is not all there is. Our culture lives and breathes and swims in the idea that this is all you get and you better enjoy it while you're here. That when it's over and that's all. But that is not the testimony of the Bible whatsoever. So the last verse I want to share is from Colossians again. And this is an amazing verse, passage of Scripture. It's kind of in the opening. I'm going to read back from, I'm actually going to start at 25. I have become its servant by the commission of God who gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and for generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. That's those who are sanctified by Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Then to them, to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, I had this idea that like, the hope of glory is like the hope of glory. You know what I mean? Like the hope of glory. And Paul says, it's Christ in you, church. That's the hope of glory. It's Jesus in your life in real ways. It's Jesus in my life
in real ways. That's the hope of glory. And we've been given this treasure to carry into the world, right? To bring it into dark places. I don't know if you see that with me, you go, would Jesus show up here? But we have Jesus. And so we should show up there. Like, that's what I'm realizing more and more. It's not that Jesus is doing something over here for this group in this way or whatever, but Jesus is doing things where his people are. And we can live in that place with Jesus. We have the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. I want to say one more thing about that before we close here. Jesus Christ in you. You know what that means? The Christ, it means Messiah, but it means anointed. It means anointed. It means he's intimately involved in your life. It means that spiritual battle that we feel raging inside of us, like even if we put up a front, we act one way or the other way, you know, there's this like crazy battle inside. That's the anointing of Jesus in us, sanctifying us, witnessing to his gospel in the world. The struggle to be not sin, and the struggle that when we do sin, to confess and repent again for sin, is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we're being delivered into a new place, a new time for all eternity. This is the hope we have. Don't believe the lie that you're not worth more than a sparrow. That's not true. Jesus thinks you're infinitely valuable. Maybe this morning, you're like, you know what? You don't know my life. You know what's going on. God does. And I'm going to pray that God would do something amazing in your life. I mean it. That part of your heart that you think is dark and hidden and nobody knows about and you would never tell somebody, that God work in that place. The God who knows you, who knits you together, who's calling you forward, who loves you, who numbers the hairs on your head. That God would work in that place that we could believe him more fully. We could believe him more fully in this life. Pray with me if you would. Father God, I thank you so much for your good witness, your word. Thank you so much for the power of your Holy Spirit and the witness of your saints who are all around us, bearing witness to your good work. And Father God, for your glory that you rightly deserve, I give you praise and thanks today. Pray that audacious prayer, Father, that those of us who feel like we're far from you, that those of us who feel like if someone actually knew us, they wouldn't love us, that would stop with you. That would stop with you. That we would recognize that we are fully known by you and that we get to fully know you in that way. I thank you so much for the good testimony of your scripture and how it speaks against the brokenness of the world. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit's movement among us that we can see, witness, and speak against the lies that are told to us every day in subtle ways. May be glorified, Father. We love you so much. We thank you for your sanctifying grace. Thank you for salvation in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, that we would all be repenting believers, sinners who've repented and believed good news. May be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, most y'all know Dan Burns has been leading worship here forever.
Wow.
Dan. And today, he gave us notice back in February. Like the longest exit process ever. And he's not even going. He's not even going anywhere. It's just a notification he gave us. He goes, you'll need till at least May to figure this out. And the reality is October, and we haven't figured it out. Brother, we appreciate you. So what you don't know is we wanted to pray over you. Dale has brought up. Hope you all had a chance to sign this. If you didn't, grab us. You can still sign it, I'm sure, yet today. We're going to keep around for a week. Just a little thing. Look at this. Yeah. Remember that guy? So, like, what was it, 10 years? What did we figure out?
It's been 9 years.
9 years. I've been in the official role.
In the official role.
Before that, you were always in the band. You were back at Highland Community, leading worship there.
Yes. I've been leading worship, like as lead worship leader since about 97.
Yeah.
So.
Good run. Ain't over yet, but good run.
Ain't over.
So, anyway, we say praise God for Dan. We want to pray over you. If the leadership team wants to come down, man, I just want to thank God for him. So if you're a leadership team member, you want to come down. If you want to come down, you're not. I'm just going to clear the room. By the way, oh yeah, we'll pray first, and then we'll talk more about stuff. So, awesome sauce, man. Andrea Burns, we appreciate you. I don't know how you tolerate being married to this guy. Anyway, we appreciate you too. So let's just give God some thanks and praise today, church. Father God, we thank you so much for our brother Dan and the way you made his heart. We thank you so much for the work you started in him that you're bringing to completion through his ministry. And I remember this guy talking and saying, how do you do this worship leader stuff? And you know, you have appointed him for that season, and it is amazing. It has been such a blessing to worship with him and to hear his worship voice come out, his song selection, his passion for your people. Father God, I tell you what, I was so burdened with my brother for his discipleship, where he's trying to get people to be serious about following you, Father. The heartache to come with that, but then the joy, because you are building a kingdom of your people. Not our kingdom, but yours. Not our place, but yours. And so, Father, I thank you for every investment he made, every heart he changed, every life he touched. And Father, we ain't talking about our brother like he's dead. We just appreciate him so much. So would you bless him, Father? Bless Andrea. We love their kids so much. They've been such a blessing for us. And so we pray you would bless them where they are and continue to grow them together as a family. May they have hearts after your gospel in every way, Father. And we just say thanks. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I got to say something
too. Oh, yeah. Say what you want.
I don't. Hopefully I can say this without crying.
I hope not.
I've done really well this morning. until this one hit me. I'm not going anywhere. My church is still going to be worshiping here. I'm just not going to be leading the worship every Sunday. But you guys, in this capacity, have been such a blessing. Your encouragement, affirmation has meant a lot. I love you guys. It's been a family affair. You guys know Eli's been back there every week. This has just been something my family has done. So, thank you guys. I appreciate everybody.
Right on. So, we're going to conclude the service today. So I find my Bible that I've misplaced because I'm really good at this stuff. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And the people of Jesus say, amen.
Amen.